It's great to be here. It did look like perhaps we might not even make it back from California, so we're very glad to have escaped from L.A., which is a good place to escape from. It's a nice place to visit. But anyway, if you would stand with me, please. We're going to read from the book of Romans. We'll be reading Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Romans 2, 6 through 16. We'll be discussing God's impartiality this morning. So as we read through these verses, would you pick out key aspects that demonstrate how God is impartial and the way that He is impartial? That's important as you read. We don't just read to begin the morning. We don't just read because there's nothing else to do. But as we set the stage for the passage, pay careful attention to some of the key words that will help you understand how it is that God is impartial. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves. In that way they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Please be seated. As we were attempting to travel back from Los Angeles this week, we went to the airport on Monday after having had the privilege of performing a wedding of someone that I was familiar with in seminary, a good friend and his now wife, and we enjoyed that time immensely, but we're also looking forward to getting back. So when we went to the airport on Monday, we went about 9 o'clock in the morning, and we're expecting maybe some difficulty because we were flying standby on a buddy pass from someone here in our congregation, Brian Peitzik, who was gracious to give us those tickets. And so, although we expected some difficulty, we assumed that by that evening we would be home. So we put our bags on the plane and checked them all the way through to Knoxville and settled down to maybe miss the first one and catch the second flight. Well, we knew we were in trouble when they have those little screens that, you know, show you where you are on the standby list. And we started off pretty high. And so we saw our names, thought, well, good, we'll get on the plane, should be no problem. There are a few empty seats on this one. Well, then the next time the list flashed up there, we had moved from like 2 or 3 down to like 20 or 30. And then the next time it flashed up, we were like 39 or 40. There were about 70 people trying to get out on standby on that one plane. That gave us an indication that we were in serious trouble. But we thought, well, you know, certainly throughout the day, this will decrease and we'll be able to get out. So we missed the next flight. And the next flight, pretty soon we began asking around and they realized that there were some people who had been there since Friday. We were coming on Monday. Who'd been there since Friday and had still not gotten out on standby. And we also realized that there was Delta flies to Cincinnati or it flies to Atlanta, either one, those major hubs. So we were on the Atlanta track and there was about 70 people on standby there. We thought, well, we'll just switch over. So we switched to the Cincinnati track. There was about 75 people there. So you got hundreds of people trying to get out of the airport and our seniority, as it were, on the standby list put us right about in the middle of all of those. So it's like, we have no chance. We thought, well, there's one thing we can do. None of the afternoon flights were available, so we thought, well, what we'll do, we'll stay in the airport all day. We've been there since 9 o'clock. We'll stay in the airport. There's a flight out at 11:05. There's a couple extra seats. We had access, or we could call someone who had a computer who could tell us how many seats were available. So we thought, all right, we will wait until then. We'll, at the very second that you can put in your standby request, 5 hours before, we'll be the first to do that. Certainly, that will move up our seniority, and then we'll be able to fly. So we sat in the airport all day, came about 5:05, and I ran the credit card continually until it was exactly 5:05, and boom, we were the first ones in the system. We thought, we've done it. Now we've managed to get to the point where certainly our seniority will be great enough to get us first on the plane. Well, we waited another 5 hours until 11:05, and again the screen flashes up, and again there are about 70 people, and again we're about 50th. and we realized we wouldn't get out that night. Eventually, we went down to San Diego, and were able to, because there were less people there, we were able to finally get on the standby list. We swapped back and forth for about four flights and finally got out. But the reason I tell you all that is this. What we were exhibiting there and what was actually happening was essentially what is basic to all of human nature, is that we figured that somewhere along the line, our seniority would get us to the point where we were able to get on the plane. We would be able to do something that would put us above somebody else, which would enable us to be first preferred. Our only problem was that there was other people doing that, and they had greater seniority than we did, so they kept bumping us down. So they were right, ultimately, and we were wrong. We never really, until finally the last day, got to the point where our seniority was able to get us a flight on the plane. Now this, again, it's a demonstration of the way we approach not only getting on planes on standby lists, but we approach life this way. And as we look into the book of Romans, what we will see is that Paul is addressing those who feel like somehow they should be given superiority over other people. By doing something, by some special thing that they can do, maybe it's going to church, maybe it's having been born in a Christian family, maybe it's growing up in America, maybe it's knowing a lot of the Bible, maybe it's being really devoted to a particular religion or a particular God, that somehow that is going to put them a little bit above somebody else so that ultimately they will get to heaven, even if others do not. That is the way that all of human life works apart from God. Everyone thinks that they are going to get in because they have seniority over somebody else. But what does that indicate? If we think that we can do something which will elevate us above someone else, what that indicates is that we believe in a God who is partial. Is that not true? Even as the executives at Delta were partial, they looked and they said, hey, your seniority is bad. You go to the bottom of the list. Doesn't matter how long you were here, you don't have the right seniority. We figure God will do that as well. He will look at us and he will say, well, you've done very well. And you've done a little bit better than your neighbor or your friend or maybe that really nasty person that's in jail. And so I'm going to elevate you and I'm going to put them down. We figure that naturally God should respond to us that way. We don't understand God. That is our problem, because God does not work that way. God is absolutely, totally, completely impartial, never elevating one above the other, never taking a special case or consideration as it involves human beings, always judging them based upon their merits and that alone in and of themselves. That's how God looks at human beings. And there is never one who will rise up above another. But try to convince someone on the street of that. Even at that wedding that I went to, the mom of the bride came to me and said, you know, that was pretty interesting stuff. And she goes, that was pretty evangelistic for those unbelievers here. She goes, of course, my daughter tells me I'm an unbeliever, but I've been in the church forever. I grew up in church, so that's not me. And I had the chance to share with her that going to church all of your life gives you no partiality in the eyes of God. And she didn't receive that very kindly. But people don't. People don't. They are convinced that this is how they will end up to be justified in the eyes of God, is by being a little bit better than someone else. But as we look at our text, we will see that God, that the Apostle Paul nails down the fact that God will never show partiality. And remember where we stand in the text. We started out in chapter 1 speaking of the purpose of the gospel. Paul says, I want to share with you so that you will be edified, so that I will be edified, so the gospel will go forth in Rome and then throughout that. And he rejoiced in the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so we saw his purpose to share that and to see that the gospel is spread throughout the world, that God would do his work. And I hope and pray that that has also been your passion as we have studied Romans. Not getting bogged down in considering all of the doctrinal aspects apart from being driven to go out and to share the gospel as Paul was. But then when he moves from his purpose of the gospel, he then begins to share, this is why the gospel is so necessary, because all men are under wrath. In chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This is why people need to be saved. And this is why we desperately go out into a dark world and share the gospel with them. Because when I was sharing with that mom of the bride, it wasn't some casual conversation. Well, I kind of hope that she would understand this, but you know, it's nice information. It is not nice information. She will die in her sin and spend eternity in hell if somehow she does not come to a realization that God's wrath is upon her and that he will show no partiality to her. This message is vital. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to get into our heads, into the heads of those in Rome. God's wrath will be poured out, and no one will be excused based on their own merit. No one. This message is desperately needed. So he goes on to talk about the wrath of God, that the wrath of God is inevitable, that it will happen, that it must be poured out because God is just, and he will pour out his wrath on sin. And then he talks about the results of that wrath. And he says the results are that all men will be condemned, that all men will be judged, that all men will spend eternity in hell apart from God. And then he demonstrates how man has stepped moment by moment, step by step, into and under the increasing wrath of God due to his immorality, due to his depraved mind, and due ultimately to his rejection of God's glory by pursuing idolatry. And we saw that the ultimate end of man in Romans chapter 1, verse 32 says, although they knew the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, that they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to them. So man is moved so far in his idolatry that not only does he do idolatrous things himself, but he then rejoices when others do them and seeks to promote that. That's the situation in which mankind lives. Regardless of the veneer that we put upon our actions, the veneer we put upon with our religion, man is practicing idolatry and rejoicing in those who do the same. And then in chapter 2, after laying out that condition of man, he begins to address those who think that maybe they're an exception. Because he talked essentially to the Gentiles in chapter 1, those who have those forms of idolatry that the Jews and others would have considered to be despicable. You know, the images and the objects, four-footed creatures and other things. And he goes, now you've been sitting in judgment as I've been writing, essentially is what Paul is saying. Upon those people who commit this kind of idolatry, understand, as he moves into chapter 2, that you also are without excuse. Read chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. And remember, the you there is singular. He's essentially saying, he's taking all of his audience and he's drawing out, say, one person who was standing in judgment and saying, I'm going to address you, making this very personal. Says, you are without excuse when you pass judgment. Why? Because you do the same things. And we looked at three ways last week that men are under judgment, even though they may not or think that they do not commit idolatry in the same way that the Gentiles do. Because remember, he says that when you judge, you condemn yourself. Because you do the very same thing. So you have a standard and you judge others by that. But then he says, you must understand you're going to be judged in the same way. And you yourselves commit these same acts. Oh, maybe not in the same way. You don't worship the same kinds of idols. You don't exhibit your idolatry the same way as the Gentiles do. But you in your heart are idolaters just the same. You commit the same sins, even if they don't look exactly in the same form. So when you judge, you condemn others because you practice the same thing. God rightly judges those. And then it was in verse 2, he says, God grants no special privileges. So you can't say, well, I'll judge and I'm a special case. No one can judge me. You will be judged. But then he also says, not only when you judge others do you condemn yourself. As we were moving into verse 4, he says, when you judge others, you show contempt for God. Because you are standing in his place as judge. And essentially what you do when you judge others is you say, well, you know, all of these people, God, deserve your judgment, and so you need to bring it upon them. But me, although I've experienced your grace and your goodness and your kindness that should lead me to repentance, instead I reject that. I stand in judgment of others and I say, God, well, you shouldn't judge me. I have something to offer you. And so instead of responding to God's kindness and his goodness to keep them alive, to give them life and breath, to give them his word in many cases, to give them his grace, they say, no, I'm not in need of that. I can do this on my own. And so I'll stand in judgment upon others. And we talked last week about the fact that although we as believers do not fall underneath the judgment of God in that sense, that we tend to stand in judgment on others in a similar way. And we say, well, how can that person come to Christ? Look at me. And we tend to draw to ourselves the benefit of what God has given us and think that somehow we have done it. That's the deadly nature of mistaking God's grace and grace through faith. And so I hope that this last week, these last 2 weeks, that you are very careful of how you stood in judgment upon others. Never judging them based upon your own standard or your own goodness, but understanding that all are judged only through the goodness of Christ and his standards and his, what his word says about where they stand before a holy God, not based on your judgment of those things. So when we judge others, we condemn ourselves and we show contempt for God. But there's a final thing about God's impartiality that we need to see this morning before we even get more specific in verse 17. And that's that there are three areas in which God demonstrates complete impartiality for the purpose of condemning all men. Three more areas in which God himself demonstrates impartiality in his judgment for the purpose of condemning all other men. Everyone will be condemned under these areas of judgment. So let's look at the first one. In our text in verse 6, he really is picking up the thought from verse 5 where he says, "You are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." So now he's talking about God's judgment. This is how the judgment of God will work. And the first thing that he says here, and first on your outline, is that God's judgment based on deeds is impartial. God's judgment based on deeds, those things that men do, not simply external, but internal as well, their thoughts, their motives, their attitudes, and their outward actions, that God will judge all men based upon those things with absolute impartiality. And jump, if you would, from verse 6, go to verse 11, because that's the key to our text. Verse 11 says this, "For there is no partiality with God." Verses 6 through 10 lead up to verse 11, and then verses 12 through 16 lead out from verse 11. There is no partiality. Literally, that word means no respecter of persons. It comes from the term when someone would come into the throne room of the king and he would bow down before the king. And the king had a choice as to whether or not he would acknowledge that person or whether he would send them out. And so if the king decided that that was a worthy person, he would go and he would lift the face of that person. That's literally what this word means. No impartiality, no lifting of the face with God. See, when men come before God, he does not look at them and say, "Oh, there's someone who's more worthy than someone else," based on some kind of external judgment that he might have. "Well, they have great power. That's a duke, or that's a king, or that's someone that's given me extra money," something like that. The king would do that. That's how he made judgments. God doesn't judge that way. He doesn't look out upon men and say, "Well, what have they done for me lately? How powerful are they? What good deeds have they done on their own for me?" God shows no kind of partiality in that way. He does not respect persons based on status, money, power, but only on the intrinsic merit that that person possesses. And I'll explain this, right? And it's very important to understand that as we move through this text, we're getting a snapshot. Remember, we're going to be moving on. We'll be talking about justification by faith and other things, but the snapshot we have today is God's basis of judgment, how he will determine impartially who stands before him and who does not. And know that there is no impartiality with God. Colossians 3:25 says it this way, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong that he has done, and that without partiality." Acts 10:34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." You remember that story where the blanket comes down. And Peter says, "I can't eat out of that. That's unclean." And God says, "I have declared that clean. You may eat that. And what I've declared clean, let no man declare unclean." Peter says, "I see that God he's not partial in that way, both in the negative sense, those who have done good, they don't gain any extra benefit, but also in a national sense. Gentiles, Jews, as we will see here further on in this text. And then James 2:9. "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." It is a sin to be partial. So that would be sin on the part of God if he were to look down and show partiality to you because you did something special for him. God does not judge in this way. And so he judges based upon deeds, as we are back in verse 6, "who will render to each person according to their deeds." That word "render" means to repay someone on the basis of their actions, to give them back what it is that they actually deserve. And notice who will be judged on the basis of their deeds in verse 6. Every man will be judged according to their deeds. This includes the one who is doing the judging in verses 1 through 5. That, "Oh man, who are you who judge?" Now Paul is saying, "You who judge, remember that you now under this criteria will also be judged according to your deeds." And he's already told them that you do the same. You are a sinner already, so this person is already judged. You practice those same improper, ungodly deeds. So the judger of verses 1 through 5 will be judged. Now, what are these deeds? This is important for us to understand as we track through the text. Here, these deeds are speaking simply of those things that are done by man through which effort is exerted. So whatever man does and exerts his effort in doing, that is the deeds mentioned here. Every man will be judged by that which he exerts effort in. It might be thinking. It might be his motivations, what drives him. It might be his outward actions, any of those things. And so all of those things will be taken into account when man stands before God. Everything into which he has put his effort. Those are the deeds. Now, what question is Paul answering here when he says that who will render to each person according to his deeds? He is not answering the question of how men are saved. Please understand that. He is answering now the question when people stand before God and he looks at them and he just tries to decide what he will do with man. When he looks at them, he will be looking at deeds. Please understand that. What we do while we are here is vitally important, as we will see in this passage and throughout Romans. Those things are not somehow, they don't somehow disappear. Good deeds have gotten a bad name. Works and things that we do have somehow disappeared many times because we've gone so far to the other way to say, well, we're not saved by works. We are not, as Paul will make very clear. But our deeds are important, as he will make equally clear. John MacArthur says this: at issue in this judgment will be whether or not his life has manifested obedience to God. On that day, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So those deeds which reflect obedience to the will of God will be seen by God as that which is good, and those deeds which do not will then be judged. Mounts says this, who wrote a fantastic commentary on Romans: in this immediate context, Paul is not teaching how we are made right with God, but how God judges the reality of our faith. Faith is not an abstract quality that can be validated by some spiritual test unrelated to life. God judges faith by the difference it makes in how a person actually lives. A.M. Hunter is right in saying that a man's destiny on Judgment Day will depend not on whether he has known God's will, but on whether he has done it. And again, we will see how that works as we step through the text, but it's vital to understand that that is what is being taught here. Every man, on the basis of deeds, will receive a judgment from God. Now, I'd like to show you that from Scripture, that this is not the only place that that is spoken. So I'm going to step you through some passages. Don't turn to them all. I just want you to listen carefully for how judgment will be accomplished. Paul is most likely quoting here in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, Proverbs 24, 12. And I'm going to read you verses 11 and 12. Just listen carefully. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does not he who consider it weigh the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? Revelation 22:12 says this: behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. Matthew 16:27, the words of Jesus: for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And John 5:28-29, again Jesus speaking: do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Deeds are very important. And we will understand how, so stay with me. But Paul is laying that out, and they are the basis upon which all men will be judged. No man will stand before God and say, don't look at my deeds. Can't look at those. Okay? Now, how does this work? First of all, perseverance in good brings eternal life. We're now back in our text in verse 7. To those, speaking of those who will be judged, each person, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Notice the comma there. To those who seek those things, their reward will be eternal life. And I know what you're thinking at this point. Wait a minute. I thought the whole point of Romans, I thought the whole point of what we've been talking about is that you don't get eternal life that way. What this is a reflection of, what these deeds reflect, is what? The nature of faith in the heart of the individual. And he hasn't gotten to all that yet. He hasn't yet talked about how all that works, but he's setting up his standard. God will look and see what is coming out of the heart of man, because from his heart comes everything that is either good or evil. From a regenerate heart, one that has put faith and trust in Christ, must come these things, or it is not regenerate. That's what's being said here. And what are those things? And really, this is a beautiful description of a believer. So if you're here this morning, maybe, and you're thinking, well, I'm a believer, I'd like you to take a close look at this and see if this truly reflects your heart. And if you are a believer, I'd like you also to take a close look at it and decide, is this how I've been living? Is this my true desire? Because look at that verse again. To those who by perseverance in doing good. What's perseverance? Long continuance in the same direction, essentially. Bearing up under any difficulty, any trial, stepping through it with a view to what will come at the end. And not giving up, not faltering, not turning to one side or to the other. So that perseverance perseverance in doing good, they seek for what? They seek for glory. They seek for honor. They seek for immortality. And as a result of that, they receive eternal life. Hebrews 3:14, speaking of perseverance, says it this way: "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." That's our whole doctrine of perseverance of the saints. That those whom God calls, those whom He regenerates, those who put faith and trust in Him, do what? Persevere. And so what Paul is saying here on the basis, at judgment day, only those who have persevered will receive eternal life. You don't persevere, no eternal life. But understanding that it is God's power that brings about that perseverance. Because look at the motivation. Look at the motivation here for that perseverance in doing good. What are they seeking? This is vital. Because unbelievers cannot seek these things that are going to be mentioned here. It's impossible. Remember that we said an unbeliever considers it insane that we would seek the glory of God. He has no idea what that means and cannot fathom why that would be important. He cannot, apart from a regenerate heart. So this seeking, it's, by the way, that's continual seeking, daily, moment by moment, present tense, present participle there. He is continually seeking what? Glory and honor and immortality. John Murray, who wrote also another tremendous commentary on Romans, says this: "Works without redemptive aspiration are dead works. Aspiration or desire, or really the goal, aspiration without good works is presumption." Right? So what is the aspiration? What is the desire? What are those who will receive eternal life seeking? They are first seeking for glory. And you might think, wait a minute, that doesn't sound very God-centered. They're seeking glory for themselves. How is that a benefit? That is not what is being talked about here. This glory that a believer seeks is not his own. Why? Because when a believer stands before God, having been glorified, having received his new body, now standing before God, delivered from the power and the presence of sin, it is not his glory he demonstrates, it is whose? It is Christ's. Because he stands in union with Christ, literally hidden with him, as it says in Colossians, and only when Christ is revealed is the believer revealed, and it is Christ revealed in him. So this glory being sought is not a personal glory where I say, "Oh, I made it to heaven, look at what I did." The believer understands that when he gets to heaven, the glory that he has is that of Christ in him. Galatians 2:20. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So this seeking of glory is not that which draws attention to myself, but that which draws attention to Christ. Let me ask you this. Can any unbeliever seek the glory of Christ? The answer, no. Because they do not know Him, they do not understand Him, and they do not value Him. You will not seek the glory of that which you do not value. And unbelievers can never value Christ because they have not responded to Him. His value is demonstrated in response to His lordship through faith and trust in Him. And no man, no matter what he says about how much he likes God or other things, can say, "I truly have valued God," when he has not put faith and trust in Christ. So he is seeking this glory. Colossians 1:27, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's the glory. Christ being fully demonstrated through us. Do you long for that? Believer this morning, do you long for that? Not your own glory, not somehow to gain, you know, your own success or your own adulation, but do you long for Christ to be seen in you as glorious as He truly is? If you're a believer, you should long for that. And if you're an unbeliever, you do not sit here this morning longing for that. You cannot. You cannot. So he says he seeks glory, he seeks honor. This is weight and value and worth. Our life will be validated when we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Our honor comes from the one who will say to us, "Well done." We seek honor only in his eyes and in his eyes alone. Is that what you seek this morning? Believer, Christian here, you seek to be honored by him, or do you spend all of your time running around seeking for the honor of men? That's the whole difference in these deeds. There are people that seek honor everywhere. They seek their own glory. They seek their own honor. They seek to gain, as we will see in this next word, their own immortality. But a believer does not. They seek for Christ. And then the last word, seeking immortality, literally incorruptibility, purity and perfection, not only in our glorified body, but then in our hearts and in our minds for the entire eternal state. Do you long for that? I'll tell you. I like to live here. I like East Tennessee. I love you all as just a tremendous body of believers. I couldn't think of any place I'd rather be on earth. But I long for the day when I will not sin. I long for that. I sinned all over this last week. I sinned this morning. I sinned moment by moment. I hate that. And I hope you hate it too. And that's what the true believer longs for, to be delivered from that. Not to go play football in heaven with a big house and to ski all day or whatever it is that people often view heaven to be. It is to be released from the bondage of sin so that we may please God totally. And it is only those whose deeds reflect that desire who will stand justified before God on the day when He judges. That's what Paul is saying. Only those who perseverance in those attitudes will be justified before God. And that only comes how? By faith and trust in Christ, as we will see later on. Remember, we're getting a snapshot here. So, those who persevere in good, that brings eternal life. But those who persevere in selfish ambition, that brings wrath. Look at verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Notice, what's the key word there? The key word is through selfish ambition. They might be doing a lot of the same things. You know what? This unbeliever and believer might look very similar on the outside, but they are not pursuing it for the same motives. They might sit in church. They might read their Bibles. They might talk to other people. They might even witness and evangelize. But God does not know them because all of it is through their own selfish desire and ambition. That's what this verse unmasks. All those deeds done for myself and out of a desire to elevate myself and gain things for myself are worthless before a holy God. And only a believer can have deeds that are not selfish. Every deed that an unbeliever does is selfish because he has not turned his life over to a holy God through Christ. So this selfish ambition disqualifies any good work that he might do. And remember that a good work now, deeds in general, just any work upon in which I put effort, but a good work, as defined by Paul, is any work that is prepared by God, as we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that is commanded by God in His Word, that is empowered by God through His Holy Spirit, that is motivated by His glory. That's the only thing that counts as a good work in the eyes of God. And it is only He who gives the power for that kind of work. He gets all the credit for any good work that a believer does. So, this pursuit of selfish ambition brings wrath. Why? Because this person is disobedient to the truth. Not only do they not obey the truth, they obey unrighteousness. They look for unrighteous things to do and they do those. And in fact, even the good that they do is unrighteous because it is selfish. And what do they gain? Wrath and indignation. Beautiful putting together of the two words for God's wrath. We know the first one, orge, which is what? That was in 1:18. That deep-seated, just wrath of God against sin that He waits, that simply He is reserving and storing up for the time of judgment, in which His thumos, or indignation, His quick, flashing, judgmental wrath will shine forth. So He has this deep-seated hatred of sin, which then shines forth in His indignation against sinners in the day of judgment, and in fact is being released even now upon those who sin. So this wrath and indignation, you get all of God's wrath if you choose to obey unrighteousness. You get it all. You get His deep-seated anger, and then you get the actual outflow of that anger and His quick and sudden judgment, and then an everlasting punishment forever in hell. That is the fate for those whose deeds reflect selfish ambition, as opposed to the one whose deeds reflect the glory of God, submission to His Lordship. This disobedience to the truth is deadly. The road to hell is here very simply defined as the spirit of antagonism towards the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The unsaved person is by nature selfishly ambitious, and his enmity towards God leads him to disobey God's truth and instead to obey unrighteousness. At its very core, that's what it's all about. Whose glory do you seek, and who have you submitted to? That is the basis of judging then the deeds which shine forth from there. So God's judgment based on deeds is absolutely impartial. Only those whose deeds reflect a submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and true regeneration through His Son will be justified. And those who refuse to accept His Lordship and walk away from His commandments and who choose to purposely disobey Him will spend eternity apart from God in hell. Impartial judgment based on deeds. So who is condemned? Everyone who has not yet put faith and trust in Christ. Every man will stand with his deeds lacking before God who has not done that. every man without exception, everywhere on the face of the earth for all time. His deeds will condemn him. Next, we might think, well, okay, all right, every man's deeds, fine. But what if I'm born, still searching for some kind of way to be special here, what if I'm born into a special race? Maybe I can get some kind, maybe if I go to the airport a little earlier, I can be okay. All right. Maybe if I just get a little higher on the seniority list, I'll be fine. What if I was born into a special race? For example, let's say I'm a Jew. I'm God, one of God's chosen people. I've been given the law. I have all the benefits. I've got the temple and the sacrifices, and I do all those things. So certainly this does not apply to me. My deeds are fine. I'm okay. Now let's see. Verse 9. There will be, and the there will be is implied. It is added there because there's a stop, there's a transition in the statement from wrath and indignation to now speaking of those of a particular race who will choose to do evil. So he makes a transition and he says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. Notice the switch. First he says you're going to be judged on deeds. Those who do what is good will have eternal life. Those who do what is evil will have eternal death. And then he just reverses the order and he stays with those who are evil. By the way, those who are evil of a particular race will also be judged and also have this tribulation and distress. What do those two words mean? Tribulation, most likely the external difficulties caused by God's wrath being poured out right now, as we know from Romans chapter 1. But then also this distress, the internal result of that, the turmoil that rises up in the life of every unbeliever, really it speaks of a narrowing of space. They used to create jail cells so that you couldn't lie down, you couldn't stand up, you couldn't kneel down. They created them just the right dimensions so that everywhere you were uncomfortable. An unbeliever lives his life like that all the time. Doesn't matter where he goes or what he does or what he says, he never can get comfortable. A believer, on the other hand, has peace in Christ, as we will see. And he is able for all, not only for this life now, but for all of eternity in the midst of whatever difficulty might come, to find that peace, that rest, that joy, and that hope. And of course, then this will translate not only here on this earth, but when? Through all of eternity. No comfort for all of eternity. Tribulation and distress to everyone who does evil. So God's judgment based on race is impartial, that's B. And judgment for all who do evil, whether Jew or Greek. Notice what he says as he finishes out that verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. So you've got the Jews been sitting there going, doesn't apply to me. I said, whoa, wait a minute. That judgment, it applies to you. And you know what? You get priority. Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. So your special nature in the eyes of God, and don't mistake, God has a special place for his people, as we will see, his national people Israel. We will see that clearly through all of Romans, and he demonstrates it here. He's speaking of national Israel, not the elect, none of those things here. This is national. He goes, look, you get priority. I gave you priority in giving you my law. I gave you priority in sending my son through you. I gave you priority in giving you the temple and the sacrifices. You rejected it, you get first priority in judgment. There may be some indication here of levels of judgment. There may be. That's a difficult doctrine that we don't have time to go into this morning. But it may be that that is the case. But certainly, what he's trying to tell the Jews here is that you don't get higher on the seniority list because you're a Jew. Sorry. In fact, the only higher seniority you get is that you get judged first. Now notice that both Jews and Greeks get the same judgment. All right, in the sense that ultimately they will spend eternity in hell away from God. So it's not like the Greeks then get excused. It just simply is, you had first priority for my goodness, you get first priority for my judgment. Because you remain, and the Jews do remain, as a national people, they have a special place in the heart of God. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. All right, so now we're going to the second part, a reiteration, blessing on all who do good, but again, race is mentioned, whether Jew or Greek. All right, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So here again, there is a priority in God's blessing, even as it was a priority in his judgment. Again, don't mistake me. It doesn't mean there's a different judgment. It's almost like saying, well, God wasn't partial, but now he's being partial. No, no. All he's saying is this. The Jews retain a special place. They were given special privileges. And so God deals with them first, and then he deals with the Gentiles. It's not any different how they will ultimately be dealt with. But he considers them, and so he works with them as a people. And we will, as we will see throughout Romans, most specifically, you're going to have to wait all the way till Romans 9 and 10 and 11 to see that even more clearly. But he does. And you know what? It doesn't matter then whether you're Jew, whether you're Greek, which is everybody else. When you do that which is good, according to the will and work of God, then you receive the blessing. And when you do what is evil, you will receive eternal judgment. Reiterating the same thing, just simply that it doesn't matter what race that you were born into. Now, And then he finishes up with that summary statement, for there is no partiality with God. Verses 12 through 16 are very important. And so therefore, I will not attempt to cover them in about 5 minutes, because it simply is impossible. They really form some of the very most important foundation of the book of Romans as he introduces the idea of law and how it is that the Jews are not exempt because they have the law. Because let me just set this up for you before we finish. Essentially, now what the Jews are saying, okay, if purely my race doesn't matter, and if my deeds are going to come before God as important, all men judged impartially, now what is going to be held to us? But wait a minute, we have the law. And the Gentiles don't even have the law. They weren't given it. They didn't have, essentially, the Old Testament, the first five books, the law of Moses. They don't have any of that. So therefore, we have a greater priority just by knowing that and just by having that. He's going to say, no way, you're not even close. Because God's judgment based on law is impartial. So you can fill that in for next week, that God's judgment based on law is impartial, and then we will carry that through to conclusion. But now come back with me for just a moment. Because I don't just simply want to leave you here thinking, oh, nice doctrinal talk this morning. I hope first and foremost that what this idea of impartiality has done is it has driven you out to say, yes, it doesn't matter what family people are born in. It doesn't matter what church they're sitting in. It doesn't matter if they were born in America. You know, all these stickers, God bless America. Why would he bless America over anything else? Our place where we were born is not any more important. You guys, what is important is if people's deeds reflect a regenerate heart, and if they do not, they will spend eternity in hell, and you must go speak to them, and they must know that, because they're out there saying, I'm good. That's what they're saying. That's what this lady said at the wedding. That's what probably half the people at the wedding were nodding and smiling, saying, that's great, but I'm good. Their deeds do not reflect seeking the glory of God, the honor given by God, and the incorruptibility of being removed from sin by spending eternity with God. They don't have any concept of those things. You've got to tell them your deeds won't work. And if you don't tell them that clearly, they will continue to feel like they have some kind of priority with God based on doing some good things. You must tell them that you have done nothing good apart from the work of Christ. If you don't tell them, they will die in their sins. But secondly, what should that tell you? If that is true, also the race being of no value, doesn't matter what family, what church they're going to, any of those things, if those things are no value, what does it tell you? It humbles you. It humbles me. Because my deeds are not my own, and my perseverance is not my own, and my desire for those things would never have been part of me had it not been for Christ who reached down and drew me and called me and brought me to himself. It should eliminate your pride and mine. It should drive us to our knees this morning saying, God, you're impartial. I would have been judged in my deeds, in my sin, along with all these other people, and yet you chose to bring me to yourself, and you fall on your knees and you thank him for that. Instead of being so proud, which we often are, I believe right. I'm a Christian, and we somehow get this innate sense of our own goodness. You are not good. Christ is good in you. And then lastly, I would just simply say, might you this week have perseverance in doing good? Might you seek for the glory of God? Might you long for the honor of God? And might you desire, above all other things, to one day be incorruptible, to put away your sin. Because that will drive you to do those things now. Because this is not just about the doctrine of the fact that God's judgment is impartial, and we're going to go, oh, yep, knew that. It is about our changing as a result. And one of the primary ways that we reflect that change is what we're going to do right now. After we sing a song, we're going to spend some time in communion. And I would ask that this passage this morning would have driven you to a deeper appreciation of what God has done for you. And what Jesus has done for you. And that this morning, I would imagine that those who are sitting here, possibly, very possibly this week, have been saying, I'm pretty good. And maybe didn't even recognize this. Might you turn from that this morning? And maybe I would guarantee that there are those, myself included, whose pride this week has somehow caused us to think that we deserve and that we are of benefit. And it has kept us from humbly sharing this message with others and drawing closer to God. We need to repent. And that's what this time is for that we will have. So I'd ask you, even as I close in prayer and as we prepare for communion, that you would be looking at this text and remembering that God's impartial judgment is taken care of in only one way. And that is through the blood of Christ. And that is what we find here. And that we would come humbly to this table. Not somehow sauntering up to it thinking, well, look what I have done. Humbly confessing our sin and longing to see Christ lifted up. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful this morning for just the power of what you have revealed to us in this book of Romans, or the clarity of your words, or the fact that you are impartial, that there is no one who will stand before you who can say, on my own, I did it. Father, I pray that I would be humbled this morning. I pray that I would turn to you, fall on my knees before you, and I pray that that would be true for each of us here. And Lord, I do pray that there is someone here who has perhaps been trusting in their own goodness, or that they would recognize that their deeds are not those generated by you, but are their own, and that they would come humbly to your table in salvation this morning. Lord, we cry for that. We pray that our congregation would be uplifted and grow through that. And we pray that you would be honored fully this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you are our impartial judge. In your precious name.